As we come for today to the next noteworthy section in the opening account of the book of Acts, to what would be an unforgettable moment in the lives of the early apostles, I ask you to please turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, as we come for this afternoon to focus on the matter of Jesus' ascension, notice with me what we read in verses 9 to 11. Acts chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. Luke writes the following words. Acts chapter 1 at verse 9. Now when he, that is Jesus, had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Would you please pray with me before we come to the Word of God for today? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your holy and blessed word. We thank you, O God, that, as David said, it is a lamp to our feet and a light to our pathway. We bless you, O God, that in your light we see light. In your truth, we learn truth. So, God, we pray that this day you would sanctify us in your truth, for indeed your word is truth. Lord, help us this day to know you better. Help us this day to run more freely in the way of your holy commandments. Oh God, that by the Spirit you would sanctify us, make us more like Christ. Help us, oh God, to appreciate his person and his work in greater measure this day, having considered this portion of Scripture. Oh God, we pray that you would do us good. We are needy, oh God. We are weak. Come then, we pray, with an outstretched arm, and strengthen your people in the inner man. Cause us to bless and praise your most holy and excellent name. We ask all of these mercies in and through the wonderful name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. One of the things that I love about expository preaching is that it constantly forces me as a preacher to study out a variety of topics that are found throughout the Word of God. Expository preaching is that type of preaching which opens up the Bible line upon line and precept upon precept. And in doing this, over time, Christians are exposed to the whole counsel of God, which is definitely for their good and for God's own glory. Well, for today, as we continue our expositions through the book of Acts, we come to one of the most excellent topics found in the Bible. Today, as I mentioned a moment ago, we come to the matter of Jesus' ascension from earth to heaven. And this particular scene before us now is one that takes place in the region of Bethany, as we're told in Luke chapter 24. And this scene officially closes out our Lord's life and ministry here on the earth. Now, as most of you know, I'm sure, our Lord Jesus Christ came from heaven to earth on a rescue mission in order to redeem those that his Father had given to him from before the foundation of the world. Jesus came by way of Mary's womb in connection to what theologians commonly call the covenant of redemption. And so, having fulfilled the stipulations of that covenant by dying on the cross for the sins of his elect people, our Lord Jesus Christ was now ready to return back to his heavenly home. Now, as we think about this matter of Jesus' ascension for today in our time together, personally, I'm quite surprised that we hear so little about this topic in our day. While, of course, the matters of Jesus' death resurrection and return are often highlighted by many, and thank God for this. Still in all, the gracious, the wonderful subject of our Lord's ascension, for one reason or another, has not been too prominent. Well, as we come then to this matter afresh for this afternoon, I hope that you will see how truly valuable this topic really is. I hope that you will see that this instruction is absolutely crucial for us to be informed about as Christians, and this is because this teaching very practically affects our lives in all that we do as the people of God. And so as we come then to this next momentous passage in this prologue, I ask you to note with me first in your Bibles, in verse 9, the action in the event. The action in the event. Notice again what Luke writes. He says, "Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight." Now again, as I just mentioned a moment ago, the he in the passage is Jesus Christ, our Lord, and the things that he was speaking to his disciples about were those things that we considered last week in our time together, namely those things spoken of in verses 6 to 8 of this chapter. There you recall that after Jesus' disciples had asked him concerning the restoration of the kingdom to Israel, that Jesus then turned around and brought their minds away from this future event to that which was to be their present day focus, namely their being empowered by the Holy Spirit so that they could be his witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, as we read in verse 8 of this chapter. Well, after these disciples received that great commission from the Lord, again in verse 8, and after the 40 days of instruction that the Lord had given to them, which had now come to an end, we're told in verse 9 that something very climactic took place. We're told here that after Jesus finished this 40-day discourse with them, that while they were looking at him, that while they were listening to him, Jesus was taken up. Now, dear brothers and sisters, what an amazing event this must have been on this particular occasion. What a truly thrilling event. Immediately after our Lord finished his last words to his followers, evidently, slowly but surely, he majestically went up higher and higher toward heaven right before their very eyes. Now, to be sure, this whole matter of Jesus ascending into glory was certainly no surprise to him, because this is something that he often spoke to his disciples about. And again, it wouldn't have been a surprise to them because they would have heard Jesus speak about this particular subject often throughout his ministry. For example, in just setting this concept before you, Jesus said to his followers in John 6 and verse 62, "What then, if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before?" And then again in this same regard, in speaking to Mary Magdalene in John chapter 20 and verse 17, he said, "Mary, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go tell my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father." Now, in light of this grand fact concerning Christ's ascension, I want you to think with me for a moment how significant this event must have been for Christ himself. At the end of the message, we'll talk about what Jesus' ascension means for us as his people. However, here, think with me for a moment what it meant to Jesus personally. Dear ones, remember again, as I said earlier, Christ came to this earth in order to accomplish the work which his Father had committed to his hands in the covenant of redemption concerning us, his people. From before the foundation of the world, Jesus, in that covenant compact, made an agreement with his Father to leave the glories of heaven and to come to this earth in the fullness of time in order to be clothed with our humanity, so as to represent us by his sinless life and to redeem us from his Father's judgment for our sins. And he did this when he died on the cross for our sins, being judged in our place as our wonderful, willing substitute. Well, having paid our redemption price in full by shedding his own blood on our behalf, Jesus then was buried and he rose again on the third day. And after teaching his disciples for a short period of time, he was now ready to go back to his heavenly home. However, again, the question is, what did going back to glory mean for Jesus himself? Well, let me say two things. And the first is, it meant that his Father in heaven was completely satisfied with his work on earth. It meant that his Father in heaven was completely satisfied with his work on earth. You see, dear ones, if Jesus did not fully accomplish our salvation on the cross of Calvary, his work on our behalf, along with not being raised from the dead, he wouldn't have been brought back to heaven. The point is, if something went wrong in the plan of redemption, the Father would not have received him back to himself. And yet, because he did this, we know that everything went according to plan. We know that everything went well, and praise God for this. Here in our passage, we're told that while Jesus spoke his last words, his great commission to his apostles, that while they watched, he was taken up. And the passive voice in these words tell us that this action was an action of the Father. And again, therefore, it shows us that he was pleased with his Son. He was taken up. He was passive in the action. Again, showing the Father's approval on his work of the Son. But secondly, this matter of Jesus' ascension meant for him personally a declaration of who he is as the cosmic ruler over all things. Now, what do I mean by this? Well, what I mean is that while Jesus Christ was on the earth, he was the ruler over all things. Nonetheless, because he became our great victor over sin and Satan at his ascension, Christ Jesus, the God-man, was crowned with glory and honor, as we read in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. The point is, when Jesus went back to heaven, he went back as our great champion, having conquered all of our foes. And therefore, the Apostle Paul can rightly say concerning this situation in Philippians 2 and verse 9, that the Father has highly exalted Christ, giving him the name which is above every name. Well, again, think about it. As you try to enter into the heart and mind of Christ, if you will, what this situation would have meant for him. What joy it must have brought to his own heart after having subjected himself to the body of humiliation and having had to live among fallen humanity. Again, I say it must have brought him great joy at this time in his life. Well, as the disciples are watching Jesus, as he was taken up from them, Luke adds in 9b, note the language again, that a cloud received the Savior out of their sight. Now, what's the significance of the cloud being mentioned here in the second part of verse 9? Or perhaps I should ask the question, is there really any significance to the cloud at all? Well, I confess that when I first was studying this passage, I really did not see any significance about the cloud here. However, after further studying the passage and meditating upon it, perhaps something could be said about the cloud. And I say this because throughout Scripture, clouds often speak about God's divine presence among his people. And surely this scriptural fact would have been something that the early disciples would have been familiar with. Now, we could think of this, for example, in Exodus chapter 13 and verse 21, if you're taking notes. Exodus 13 and verse 21. There, in connection to the Israelites leaving Egypt and then going into the wilderness, because there we're told that the Lord went before his people by day in, quote, a pillar of cloud. He went before them in a pillar of cloud in order to lead the way. Also, in this regard, we could think of what we read in Exodus chapter 16 and verse 10, when Jehovah promised that he would rain down heavenly manna upon the people. They were hungry. God said to Moses, I will feed them. Well, there in Exodus 16 and verse 10, we read the words which say, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And then again in Exodus chapter 40 and verse 34, as the Old Testament tabernacle was erected and arranged, we're told that a cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Additionally, just to give you one more reference in this regard, in the New Testament, we read of the significance of clouds in connection to the presence of God in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 5, so that while Jesus was speaking to Moses and Elijah at the time of his transfiguration, we're told that a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out from the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear him." And so again, not to read too much into our passage so as to have our judgment be clouded, pun intended, it does seem to me that to one degree or another, we could discuss this later if you want, but to one degree or another, it seems to me that clouds do have some significance in Scripture. Here in the providence of God, according to our passage, a cloud received Christ up out of the sight of the disciples, and this might represent to us that in a special way, God the Father was on the scene as his Son ascended higher and higher. And so in picture form, we can say that the cloud acted as a heavenly chariot in order to carry Christ to his princely pavilion, as John Flavel, the excellent Puritan, rightly said. So come with me, secondly, then, to consider for today in verse 10, the attendance at the event. While the apostles stood watching Jesus being taken from them, we're told now in verse 10, and while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, look and see, notice, two men stood by them in white apparel. Now, a Greek verb here for the words look steadfastly is a present active participle, and it denotes a continual fixed gaze. The point is, as Jesus was ascending toward heaven right before these men, the disciples were watching him intently. They were watching him very closely, continually gazing on this whole situation as he went up higher and higher. And while this was happening, Luke informs us here that their upward gaze was interrupted suddenly by two men who stood before them in white apparel. Now, who were these two men who are described in our passage? Well, since we're told that they were dressed in white apparel, this language seems to suggest that they were angels, as this language of men being dressed in white apparel also shows us in other portions of Scripture. These men seem to be angelic hosts. And since this is the first time that angels appear in the book of Acts, and because in our day there is a fascination with angels, let me just say a few things about these celestial beings. And so first, by way of definition, we should note that angels are spiritual beings who have intelligence, emotions, and will. Angels are created by God, who, although they do not have physical bodies, at times they can take on human form, or as the scholars like to say, they assume bodies, as is the case in our passage for today. And so what do these creatures do? Well, according to the Bible, the good angels, in contrast to the bad fallen angels or demons, who will be cast into hell with Satan in the final day when Christ returns, the good angels, for example, by way of what they do, they are servants of the saints, as we read in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14. Also, according to Revelation chapter 5 and verse 11, the angels worship God day and night. And according to Acts chapter 8 and verse 26, we're told that they carry out some of God's plans on the earth. And so here then is just a brief word concerning angels. Created by God, to do God's bidding at various times. And so far from the Bible denying the existence of angels, these celestial beings remind us that the unseen world is real, and therefore we should never deny their existence. We see angels. We saw it in our passage today. An angel appearing, Old Testament, New Testament. We see and hear of angels. So what does that say to us foundationally? We ought never to deny their existence if we're going to be Bible-believing Christians. However, listen, dear congregation, having said this, at the same time, we should never worship angels. We should never pray to angels. And we should never seek angels for their assistance. And this is because such an interest in angels or the worship of angels is flatly denied and flatly spoken against in Scripture, and such passages as Colossians 2 and verse 18 and Revelation chapter 22 and verse 9 make this fact plain. Paul says the false teachers spoke about things pertaining to angels, the worship of angels. And we live in a day where there is a fascination, where there is an obsession with angels. People tell us that we all have our own specific guardian angel. That's not what the Bible says at all. And we need to be careful. We need to understand who angels are. We need to understand what their work is. But we are never to seek angels for help. We are never to pray to them. We are never to be caught up with studying them out. No, we are to worship God and worship God alone. Now, personally, I find it fascinating that once again we see angels connected to the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, why do I say that? Well, I say this because if we were to search the Bible, we would see, for example, that at almost every point in his life, historically speaking, angels were connected to the event. And so, for example, in Luke chapter 1 and verse 31, we're told that Mary was informed by the angel Gabriel that she would become the mother of the Savior. Also, in this regard, in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 20, we're told that Joseph was assured by an angel that what was conceived in Mary was of the Holy Spirit. And then in Luke chapter 2, we're told that the angels announced the birth of Christ to the shepherds of Bethlehem. Additionally, concerning this issue, in Matthew 4 and verse 11, we're told that after Jesus was tempted by the devil in the wilderness, that angels came and ministered to him. And then in Matthew chapter 28, verses 2 to 7, we read that an angel rolled away the stone that held Christ within the sepulcher. And the angel spoke to the women there. And then lastly, in Matthew 25 and verse 31, we're told that when Christ returns, that this great climactic event will be accompanied with angels. And so you see, birth, trial, resurrection, return, angels, all in these various places. And again, as I said, I find this quite fascinating. Angels connected to these major events in Christ's life. And so here once again, before the Lord ascends on high, two angels are present. Luke says that two men in white apparel appeared on the scene. And these two heavenly witnesses showed up in the will of God in order to comment on all that had just taken place. And so having seen the action in the event, Christ was taken up before the eyes of the disciples and the attendants at the event, the two angels appeared. Come with me now, thirdly, for today to consider in verse 11 the assurance from the event. Notice what Luke writes. He says first that the angels said to the disciples in 11a, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven?" Now, it seems quite clear that this question from the angels to the apostles was something of a mild rebuke to them. King James version at this point is in my mind. "Oh, why stand ye gazing?" It seems like a mild rebuke. These followers of Christ are addressed here as men of Galilee, because that's where they were from. Judas, by this time, had already killed himself. Judas was not from Galilee, but these men were. And in addressing them, the angels posed a question to them concerning their prolonged gazing at Christ at this particular time. Why stand ye gazing for so long at Jesus? Now, on one hand, we certainly can understand why the disciples would be looking at Christ intently at this point, because this was a spectacular sight, to be sure. And because of this, we should ask the question, what was the real problem with what the disciples were doing at this time? Why the mild rebuke from the angel? Well, the problem seems to be that while in fact, at times there's nothing wrong with being caught up and fixed on Jesus in wonder and with worship, friends, nonetheless, there is also a time to stop doing this and to get about what Christ has called us to do. That seems to be what the rebuke in the passage was all about. Remember again the context of these words. In verse 8, the disciples had just received the great commission from Christ. Go, preach the word. Be my witnesses, my martyrs, be my mouthpieces. In every place as far as you can. And so the angelic rebuke was that instead of being occupied with upward gazing, they were to get out in obedience to the Lord and do what He called them to do. Why stand you gazing for so long? Your Christ has just commissioned you. Get about the work. Now, dear friends, this rebuke to this original band of followers is really one that we should take to ourselves, because sadly, sometimes even we living in the present day can be so caught up with the things of Christ that we could neglect our present duties as the people of God. Sadly, sometimes as believers, we can spend so much of our time gazing into the things of Christ in the Bible, all the while lacking real obedience to the things that Christ calls us to do at the present time. And so really, we all should challenge ourselves here at this point and ask, if the two angels were to appear before us today, right here at this point, in what areas might they say we are being passive in? Why stand you gazing? Why spending so much of your time thinking about Christ and His truth? It's not like you're in glory where you can do this days without end. I've given you things to do. There's a time to meditate upon Christ, a time to be caught up in His wonder and worship. But there's also a time to get going. So perhaps there's someone here today who needs employment. However, you're not motivated to seek for a job because you'd rather stay home and read your Bible all day. I've met people like that. Oh, I know I need to get going. I know laziness is a sin, but I just spent all day reading my Bible and praying. And on one hand, you almost don't want to rebuke that because you think, well, it's good you're reading your Bible and praying. But why stand you gazing for so long? Perhaps there are others who need to make advancement in their careers so as to be more gainfully employed. However, you feel that moving up the corporate ladder is too carnal. It's not Christ-centered. And therefore, I'll just stay in the position I'm in. Because again, I want to focus on the things of Christ. Well, friends, whatever the case might be, all of these ideas are unbiblical. They're not warranted from Scripture. Listen, friends, never forget the fact that there comes a time while on this side of heaven, all of us need to get off the mountain of glory and get about the business of Christ. Got to come down off the mountain. Again, if we were a glorified saints and we're in heaven at this time, man, we're going to worship days without end. No responsibilities, earthly speaking. Stay there, worship. Stay there, be caught up with the Logos, Christ Himself. Days without end, worshiping the Lord. But Jesus says, do that now. Do that on the Lord's Day, all day, praise God for it. But Monday, get to work. Get about your business. Don't be lazy, be obedient. Do all that I called you to do in every area of life. This is how Christ would have us to live. As his people, dear ones, Jesus calls us to work. He calls us to provide for our families and to have extra for others. He calls us to raise our children. And therefore, being so heavenly minded that we are no earthly good is not pleasing to him. And so may God help us in this regard. May God help us to challenge one another in this regard, especially if we know of people who are living in this way. No, there's a time to get about doing what Christ has called you to do. And so, having gently chided the 11, the angels say next to them in 11b, note the language, that this same Jesus who was taken from them into heaven will come in like manner as they saw him go into heaven. Now, of course, after the gentle rebuke, I believe this was a strong word of encouragement for them. This same Jesus will come. This same Jesus who was taken from you, he will come back again. And again, I say, friends, this would have brought them great joy. Look at the words closely. They say, this same Jesus. You see in the New King James, the word same is italicized. In the ESV and NAS, it probably just says, this Jesus. This Jesus. And that is right in the original language. This Jesus, emphatically. Not another Jesus. Not an unknown Jesus. But this very same Lord who hung and died for you. This Jesus will come back again for you. That would have encouraged the early apostles. This Jesus, who, as we read in Luke chapter 24 and verse 50, the same scene that we have here in Acts chapter 1, this Jesus who, as he ascended, lifted his hands high and blessed his people, this same Jesus will also come and bless his people when he returns again. This Jesus will do that for you, is what the angels inform these men. And dear friends, as this was good news for them, this also is good news for us as well. Dear Christian here today, listen. The very same Jesus that you know personally is the very same Jesus who one day will return for you. This Jesus, who has called you to himself through the everlasting gospel and has forgiven you of all of your sins, this same Jesus will come again. The one whom, having not seen, you love, will be manifest in the fullness of time, no questions asked. And so I pause then to ask you, dear Christian, today, in light of this fact, do you long for Jesus' return? Your Jesus will come again. Do you long for it? In the deep recesses of your heart. I ask you, dear Christian here today, do you earnestly desire to see this Jesus who has loved you and has given himself for you? Do your souls pant for this Jesus who washed you from all of your sins and has made you a brand new creation? This Jesus will return once again, my dear brother, my dear sister. And so you also take joy in this fact. This same Jesus will come. This same lovely Lord. This same glorious Savior. This same compassionate King will come for us. This is our great hope as believers. This is our great expectation. Well, as Jesus went up out of their sight, the angel said in 11b that he will return in like manner. And so what does this mean? Well, simply stated, at bare minimum, it means that Christ's second coming to this earth will be visible, bodily, and personal, just as when he left the first time. Visible, bodily, and personal. But dear friends, when Jesus returns to this earth, he will return with the clouds in like majesty. However, the only difference will be that according to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, every eye will see him. Now, of course, in setting forth these truths about how Christ will return, this poses a big problem for some dispensationalists who I spoke about a few weeks ago, who hold to what's known as the secret rapture theory. And also for those who hold to the heresy known as hyperpreterism, which says that Christ has already returned. Well, brethren, both of these teachings are serious errors which must be avoided by us at all costs, because the Bible says when Jesus comes again, he will return in the same way in which he left. He didn't go away as a spirit. He's not coming back as a spirit. When Jesus left, there was nothing secret about it. And I guarantee you, when he comes again, there will be nothing secret about it. Just as Jesus literally went up, he will literally return one day. And on that day, those who know Christ will greatly rejoice. However, those who do not know Christ will be cast into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. So there is a positive element, of course, to Christ's return. When Christ returns, it will be wonderful for us, God's people. It'll be the day when he wipes away every tear, removes away every sorrow, heals every heartache, fully and thoroughly cleanses us, glorifies us, renews our minds and hearts and wills, removes away all sin from our hearts, and crowns us as his own people. But for those who are not saved, it will be a day of dread. It'll be a day of horror. And here's where I must take a moment and speak to any non-Christian here today, and say to you, my dear non-Christian friend, you need to think seriously about what the return of Christ will mean for you. If Jesus returns and he finds you not a truly saved child of God. A dear one, in that day there will be a great day of separation. We read about it in Matthew's Gospel. And Christ will say to those who know him in truth, come ye blessed of my Father. Inherit the glories of heaven. Sit on my right side. But to those who do not know the Lord, he will say to them, you will go on my left side. And because you had no time to make the salvation of your soul the chief business of your life, we're told that Jesus says to them, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire. You see the contrast? Come ye blessed of my Father, versus depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire. And so why is it needful, why is it important for you today, if you're not a Christian, to make the salvation of your soul the chief business of your life? Because you do not know when Christ will return. And this is why when the Bible urges unbelievers to seek the Lord while he may be found, it says, seek him today. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Why? Because Jesus can return at any moment. And tomorrow's not promised to any one of us. Depart from me. That's what Jesus will say when he closes this age and ushers in the age to come. He'll say that to unbelievers. Out of my presence. But now what does Jesus say to you? He says, come to me. All you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me, Jesus says. Come to me. Listen, becoming a Christian is all about coming to Christ by faith, owning your sins, understanding that you've been a rebel before God. You've broken his laws. You've been unclean before him. Because of your sins, you are stenching in the nostrils of a holy and perfect God in whom there is no darkness. Your life is an affront to His holiness. And therefore He must punish you for your sins. But Christ says, come to Me. Because I came and I died on the cross for your sins. I took the judgment, the penalty that you deserve for your rebellion against My Father. I took it all on the cross of Calvary and provided a complete salvation for every sinner who trusts in Me alone. So what about you here today, my dear non-Christian friend? Will you come to Christ by faith? Will you believe God's word about yourself, that you're guilty? That you're undone before Him, that your heart is a cesspool of iniquity? Will you believe what your own conscience tells you? You're guilty before God. And will you believe what God says in His word? That all who look to the Son by faith alone will live. Oh, my dear non-Christian friend, today is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear the voice of Christ saying, turn from your sin and trust in Me alone, do it now. Don't put off the overtures of grace. Don't put off Christ's sincere desire to do you good. If you do, you do it to your own hurt. If you do, you do it to your eternal ruin. The day of judgment is going to be very revealing. But my dear non-Christian friend, you won't be able to say on that day, I didn't know. I didn't know that God provided a substitute for sinners. I didn't know that Jesus accomplished the redemption of His people on the cross. I didn't know that if I repent and believe, I can be saved. No, you know. And therefore I pray that that knowledge that you have will be that which motivates you to come to Jesus, to forgive you and to make you a new person. I pray that it would be a saving knowledge today as opposed to a damning knowledge on the day of judgment. Christ would save you. Christ would forgive you. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Call upon Him to save you, and you will find Him to be a gracious, a loving, a warm, a compassionate, a kind, a forgiving Savior. Come to Christ and be saved. As I begin to wind down the message for today, I do so by speaking lastly to Christians here today. And again, dear brother, dear sister, I want to bring your mind to our stated topic of the ascension of Christ and its significance. As I said in the outset of the message, unfortunately today we don't hear much about this topic. However, it's absolutely vital that we understand, comprehend, believe, and receive blessings from this great teaching in Scripture. And so how does this topic that Christ went up affect us practically speaking? What does it mean that Jesus is now seated in heaven at the right hand of the Majesty on high? What does this mean for us as the redeemed of the Lord? Well, let me say several things. And the first is that Christ's ascension means that for us as Christians, we have a high priest who continues to make intercession for us. Now, that's good news, right? It sure is. A high priest who continues to make intercession for us. Dear ones, according to Hebrews 7 and verse 25, we're told that Jesus always lives to make intercession for us. And what a joy this is, because we continue to sin. We continue to fall short of the glory of God. And as we sang earlier, Christ presents His merits to His Father. I have died for this one. I have accomplished their redemption at Calvary. Forgive them, oh, forgive His merits cry. My dear Christian, in Christ we have a mediator in heaven. In Christ we have an advocate with the Father. In Him we have one who continually grants us fresh approaches to His Father. And in Him, as our High Priest, we have one who is able to aid us when we are tempted and to sympathize with us in our weaknesses, according to the book of Hebrews. Sometimes people say, oh, I have a friend in high places. So do we as Christians. We have a friend in the highest places in all the world. We have a high priest who goes on forgiving, who goes on interceding, who is able to help us in our weaknesses. I ask you, dear Christian, do you avail yourself to this high priest, Jesus Christ the Lord? You think about it, in the nation of Israel, there was a high priest among the people. And that high priest, once a year, would bear the nation of Israel on his chest, on the breastplate with the 12 stones, each tribal name put on the stone. So he would bear, as it were, the nation on his heart once a year. Well, Jesus bears his nation, his people, on his heart all the day long before his Father in heaven. He's a high priest like no other high priest. And this high priest is our friend. This high priest has entered into our condition, being tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. And because Christ was tempted at all points as we are, the writer of Hebrews says he's able to aid those who are tempted. So once for all, get out of your mind, if this thought is in your mind, that, yeah, I'm struggling with this particular thing, but Jesus knows nothing about it. No, Jesus knows everything about it. Tempted in all points as we are tempted, yet without sin. Therefore, he's able to aid those who are tempted. Friend, get to know Jesus, your high priest, better every day. Spend time with him and let his ministry minister to your soul. Second, along with having Christ as high priest, his ascension to heaven means that for us as Christians, we ourselves will ascend into glory when we die, because as the head goes, so also the members. You know, at the Catholic services, they say, well, we hope he went to a better place. We believe he went to a better place, etc. There's no hope when it comes to the true child of God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that Christ became what? The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The first fruits show that there are others that will come after that. And therefore, as Christ ascended on high, if we die, it guarantees that we will be forever with the Lord. And that's why Paul said, to die is gain. That's why there was such a great confidence in the apostle. For he could say, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Meditate upon that. Because Christ went up to glory. After we die, the same will happen. Third, Christ's ascension to heaven means for us who are Christians that we have a home waiting for us in heaven. And this is because when Jesus left the earth, he said in John 14, verses 2 and 3, in my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself, so that where I am, there you will be also. What's Jesus doing in heaven? Well, one thing that he's doing is preparing a place for us as people. It'll be better than anything we know on the earth. Preparing a place in his Father's abode. I go to prepare a place for you. Thank God for this. Bless the Lord Jesus Christ, that if we die, we go to be with him. And we go to that place which he has prepared for us, his people. Fourth, Jesus' ascension to heaven means that as Christians, we have one who will continually be our rock, our fortress, our defense, and our very present help in time of need, regardless of what comes our way. You see, dear friends, and listen closely to this, although Jesus' ascension officially closed his ministry on the earth among us so that he's no longer here in his humanity, nonetheless, his presence and ministry on earth continues because he remains with us until the very end. The point is, just because Jesus ascended and is no longer here bodily, nonetheless, because he is God, he is always present with us. And therefore, since he said in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, after his resurrection, that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him, we have in this risen and exalted Christ one who will and can take care of us all of our days. You see, some might think, well, Jesus left, so that's it. No, Jesus said, I will not leave you as orphans, but I'll send the Spirit. Jesus said at the end of Matthew, and lo, I'm with you until the consummation of the age. Well, how could you be with us if you're in heaven? Because as God, I'm everywhere present. Although bodily, I have gone up to glory. So what does it mean? Whatever trials we face, whatever situations we encounter, despite how things look, despite how things may feel, our Lord Jesus Christ is our conquering King, and he will sustain us and keep us all of our days. The old hymn goes, we serve a risen Savior who's in the world today. He's in the world today, again, by his Spirit. And dear Christian, whatever situation you find yourself in, remember that you could always look up to Christ. Not a weak Christ, not a defeated Christ, but Christ, the conquering King, Christ, the ruler of heaven and earth, Christ, the monarch, the sovereign potentate, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And again, as we read the book of Acts, we will see that in all the trials that the church went through, they are constantly looking to the Savior. Lord, now help your church. And Jesus is intervening time and again. Fifth, Christ's ascension to heaven means that in our personal lives as Christians, we have all of the spiritual resources that we need to live well on the earth in a God-glorifying way in order to praise his wonderful name. Dear friends, as I said, we serve a living Savior. And in and through this Lord Jesus Christ, we can do all that Christ calls us to do. As Peter says in 2 Peter 1 and verse 3, Jesus' divine power has given us all things pertaining to life and godliness. And therefore, Christian, if you find yourself today spiritually weak, if you find yourself overcome by various trials and temptation, again, look to Christ. Spiritually, the devil's been on your back. You're being tempted with this thing or that thing. You've fallen into this sin or that thing. Look to Christ. Remember that he is the vine and you are the branches. And that as you are vitally connected to him by faith, by reading his word and praying to him, Christ will sustain you. He's a living Savior. And not only will he protect us from our foes, but he will give us the strength to live in a God-glorifying Christian way. Just as we completely need Christ for our salvation, we need him every day of our lives. What did he say in John 15? Apart from me, you can do nothing. No spiritual good. Oh, you may accomplish this thing or that thing in that area or in this area, but apart from me, spiritually speaking, it's not going to happen. Jesus has no independent children. All of us are dependent upon Him. And when do we get into the most trouble, spiritually speaking? When we stop being dependent upon Him. When we say, yeah, I've been a Christian for several years and a couple decades and I got this. There will never be a time when you will have this. Spiritually speaking, you'll fall on your face again and again. And then what do? You stay there? No, you get up and you repent and you turn back to Christ and He receives you. You cry out to Him, Lord, cleanse me and wash me. And He does, and He renews you back in the way of righteousness. That's the Christian life over and over again until we get to glory. But we need Him every day. We need Him every hour. We need Him every minute. Should I say we need Him every second? I think we do. We need the Lord. That's the Christian life. May God help us to continually utilize this application in our lives by drawing near to Jesus daily. By not beginning the day by rushing out of bed and doing our thing. What is that saying? I got this. I got this. Don't do it, Christian. You will be greatly discouraged. You will fall flat on your face, and that's never a good thing. May God help us to heed this application. Lastly, then, along with Christ's ascension to heaven, meaning that as Christians we have a high priest. If we die, we go to be with Him, that He's prepared a place for us in glory, that He'll take care of us in all of our trials and tribulations, and that personally, spiritually speaking, we have all the resources needed in and through Christ. Finally, His ascension to heaven means that for us as Christians, we who are part of the church have the Holy Spirit to empower us to do all that Christ has called us to do. Right? That kind of connects this whole section of Scripture with the context. What did Jesus say in John 16 and verse 7? He said, it is to your advantage that I go away. You say, no, don't go away. No, it is to your advantage. Listen, it is to your benefit that I go away. No, we like you here. No. I know what's best. It's to your advantage that I go away. For if I don't go away, the Helper won't come to you. But if I depart, I will send Him to you. And of course, the sending of the Helper to the church is that which happens in the next chapter on the day of Pentecost. In a corporate way, the Spirit comes. And so, friends, the point is, Jesus ascended in order that the Holy Spirit might descend upon us as a body. And this is what Peter meant when he said concerning Jesus in Acts chapter 2, verse 32 and following, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Chapter earlier. We all saw Him go up, Peter says. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured out the Holy Spirit upon us, that which you see and hear today. Why? For David did not ascend into the heavens. Right? David spoke about Messiah going into the heavens. The Jews thought it was talking about David. Peter says, David didn't ascend to the heavens in the way that we're speaking about concerning Christ. For He Himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, Jehovah said to Adonai, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And so what does this mean for us as a congregation? Well, it means that because the Holy Spirit has been given to us corporately, in and through His power and strength, we can perform great exploits. The church of the living Christ, we have received the Holy Spirit. And I say, dear friends, that since we have received the Holy Spirit, we're to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit and not grieve the Spirit by sin or any such thing. Well, dear friends, listen closely when I say that when it comes to being a successful church, and by successful I mean a church that honors Jesus in all things and is faithful to Him in all things and goes forward with His truth, when it comes to being this kind of church, it's not about programs. It's not about politics. It's not about performances. And it's certainly not about personalities. It's about power. Holy Spirit, God anointed power. What do we need? More programs? Better personalities? Politics? Programs? Performances? We need power. We need the power, the presence, and the person of the Holy Spirit in all that we do as a congregation. If the things that we do are going to be blessed, we need Him. And therefore, may God always give us a good theology concerning the Holy Spirit. Let's again not react to Pentecostalism and charismaticism and be like, oh, all they do is talk about the Spirit. It's too much. It's too much. We believe Him, but we'll never really invoke His presence. No, let's regularly invoke His presence. Calling upon the Father to send the Spirit to us, to fill us, to anoint us, to quicken us, to help us, to lead us, and to guide us as He's promised in His Word. How's good going to come? By the power of the Spirit. And so may we regularly as a congregation call upon the Father to give the Spirit to us, knowing that He loves to give good gifts to His children when they ask Him for them. Let's pray. Our Father, we confess that we need so much light from You. We need, O God, to meditate more deeply upon Your truth. We need to have it sink into our hearts that we might believe it, love it, rejoice in it, and walk in those things given to us in Your Word. Lord Jesus, we are thankful that You are seated at Your Father's right hand. We are thankful that You rule over all and that nothing will come our way but that which You have ordained for our greatest good. No weapon formed against us will prosper. And therefore we can rest and take comfort in this truth. Thank You, Lord, for sending the Spirit to us, individually and corporately. Help us to love the Spirit. Help us to love You. Help us to love Your Father. Help us always to bless our triune God. And we ask and pray all of these things in the mediation and in the matchless name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.